Well, good morning again. Does anybody know what day it is? Palm Sunday, yeah. I remember growing up as a kid going to church on Palm Sunday and you get the little palm branchy thing. You know, they actually are a bunch of them, but you always just got a piece of it. Kind of felt like you got gypped a little bit. But I read kind of a funny story this week. There was a little boy who was sick on Palm Sunday, and so he didn't get to go to church. He stayed home with his mother. And so his dad went to church, and when he came home, he had the palm branch in his hand. And the son asked, well, what is that about? Why do you have this? And so the father explained. He said, you see, when Jesus came into town, everyone waved a palm branch in honor of him, and so everybody got a palm branch today, and the kid just looked with disgust, and he said, oh, the one Sunday I miss is the Sunday that Jesus shows up. Didn't quite get it there, but, you know, I haven't actually done a Palm Sunday message, and I'm not doing one today. We're still in Luke chapter 20, if you want to find your place, but it does tie well. Just as last week's message was a good precursor for the resurrection, the passage that we read in the end of Luke chapter 20 today does have a tie to what was said and done on Palm Sunday. And so we're going to look at that this morning. So if you've found your place already, we are in Luke chapter 20, and we're going to finish this chapter. I keep thinking we're getting close, right? We're almost through Luke. We've been at it for quite some time, but there's actually four chapters left and some really important and wonderful things, so I think it'll still take us a while, but let's go ahead and stand together. We'll finish out this Luke chapter 20 verses, 41 through 47. The Word of God says this, "Then he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore David calls him Lord, and how is he his son? And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues, in the places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses for appearance sake, and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Let's pray this morning. Father, we do thank you for just another day to gather together. God, we thank you for your word. Help us to continue to grasp what it means to understand you correctly, Lord, that we could live in a manner that would glorify you, that we could share the message with those who need to hear it in our lives and around the world. God, I just pray again as we look into your word this morning that you would open our eyes and our hearts and that it would change us as we leave here a little bit different, a little bit closer to the image of Christ, as that is our goal in life. God, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So this is an interesting passage, and we have to go into Mark and Matthew to kind of help us understand the fuller picture, right? So the synoptic gospels record the events of this day. This is during the Passion Week. And so what we've read in Luke is we've kind of seen the different groups testing Jesus, trying to trap him in some clever scheme. Of course, it doesn't work. And what we read last of all, last week in Luke, he said they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. But there's actually something that happens in between there. If you want to go to Mark chapter 12, we're going to read it out of Mark. And I think it helps us to understand, because I kind of from a human standpoint, we see these guys attacking Jesus, and we would easily say, he should just walk away at this point, right? These guys have no interest. There's no hope for these guys. He might as well just leave. But we know that's never Jesus' stance on things. But we do see kind of a glimpse into, there's a man actually who has some hope for understanding salvation, and it's really a great passage. So in Mark chapter 12, I'm going to read it for you, verses 28 through 34. So remember last week the Sadducees were trying to trap him, right? asking questions about the resurrection that they didn't believe in. But Jesus answers well, and there was a Sadducee, a scribe who kind of at the end of that who said, yeah, he answered well. But Mark gives us a little more information on this, and it says in verse 28 of Mark 12, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked, what commandment is the foremost of all, right? This is something Jesus has been asked often, and the same answer, of course, is given. Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these, right? That's the summation of God's commandments. If we could arrive at doing those two things, we could be living out his commandments perfectly. Of course, we don't do that. The scribe, though, in verse 32, the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, listen to what he says, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's more than what Jesus had ever said, right, when he explained the greatest commandments. This guy is starting to get it. In fact, that's what Jesus says. He says, when he saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And then we kind of get the where we come back into Luke. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. But I think it helps us to kind of understand the crowd wasn't hopeless, right? I mean, there were people in this crowd, and this guy in particular, who was close to the kingdom of God. He was getting it, but they did have one major flaw, they had many major flaws, but one of the things that just kept coming up is they didn't understand who the Messiah was supposed to be. And so because of that, they didn't understand that Jesus was the Messiah. And so as we get through this morning, we're looking, the first thing is we have to understand correctly, who is the Messiah? I'm sure nobody remembers this, and I probably wouldn't have either. But I just went through, when I was in Togo, I went through with the chaplain's First John, which was the first book that I preached the February that I was here before even candidating. And the very first message that I really ever preached here was, we have to get Jesus right. It's the same thing that's written throughout Scripture. I'm sure I've preached dozens since then about that. We have to understand who Jesus is. All of the religious leaders of that time knew that the Messiah would be human, right? They knew that he would come from David's line. They understood that. They taught it. They got it correct from Scripture, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89. This Psalm 110 that is quoted here is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. They knew that the Messiah was going to come from David's line. And by the way, as I taught through 1 John, what I had preached in my early days here, I do apologize. I think maybe I've grown a little bit, but some of that was pretty rough. But it's God's word, and it does speak. Maybe someday we'll go back through it and look again. But anyhow, and as we read through Jesus' ministry, there were a lot of people who proclaimed Son of David, right? And that was a declaration of they were affirming that he was the Messiah. There's tons of examples, but Matthew 9:27, the two blind men were calling out to him, have mercy on us, Son of David. After a blind mute man was healed, the crowd was asking one another, this man cannot be the Son of David, can he? All of that means, could this be the Messiah? Is this the one that we've been looking for so many years? The Canaanite woman with the demon-possessed daughter, Matthew 15, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. She got the two correct, right? She had them together. And of course, the triumphal entry, we looked at it not long ago, Luke 19:28. But it's in Matthew 21 that the words are recorded that they spoke, and they cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, does anybody know what the word Hosanna means? I had to look it up. We hear it all the time, right? Especially this time of year. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the thing that I was reading is that most people assume it to mean kind of like hallelujah. Hallelujah is like the highest praise, the highest praising of somebody that you can give. But Hosanna actually means, it's a plea for salvation. It means, I beg you to save us. Please deliver us. So as they're saying this, they're understanding that this is the Messiah, and they're saying, save us, deliver us. Of course, we know that their understanding of that was a little bit wrong, right? They wanted him to save them from Rome. They wanted them to come be this political hero. They weren't necessarily looking for salvation of their souls. Some of them were, but a lot of them had it wrong, especially the scribes and Pharisees who he is talking to. But we have to get it right, because he is not only human through the line of David, but he is Lord. He is divine. He is God in the flesh. And that's what they did not get. That's what they didn't understand. But Jesus, kind of like he did last week, he takes them to one very simple passage in the scriptures that they accepted. The Psalm 110 was known to be a messianic psalm, that it applied to the Messiah, who he would be. And he asks them a simple question. Basically, he's saying, you guys believe the Messiah will be from the line of David, that he will just be this human person. Well, how is it then that David says that he is his son, but he's also his Lord, right? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. How is David calling him a Lord? In fact, MacArthur says, no Middle Eastern father, least of all a king, would call his human son Lord. Jesus' simple argument was so powerful and convicting that when it became widely known following the completion of the New Testament, many Jews abandoned the historical viewpoint that Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm. So it was so profound what Jesus said to them that they actually said, I guess we were wrong on this. Let's quit talking about Psalm 110. That wasn't about the Messiah. But we understand, of course, from Scripture, and we probably don't need to go through all of these, but John is one of the easiest one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, right? All things were created by him. And then you jump down to verse 14. The Word became flesh. We know that that's Jesus. Lots of examples. Philippians 2:6, Jesus Christ, although he existed in the form of God, right? Colossians 2:9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's God in the flesh. Titus 2:13, a lot of these we have to look at the greater context of them, and they're talking about other things, but it's just confirmation, affirmation. It says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I do want to turn to one, though. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, of course, we know this is Pentecost, right? The big sermon that Peter gives, and so many people were saved through this, and we're just kind of looking at the end of it, but here he is talking once more to all of these Jewish people, trying to help them understand once again that the Messiah was more than just a human. He's talking about David. We'll begin in verse 29 of Acts 2. He says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There's no doubt that he was God in the flesh, that he rose from the dead, that he conquered sin and death. But that's what they were struggling to understand. And here's the tie-in for us today, right? Because we're all church people, right? And we've all heard this over and over, and we believe it, we understand it. There are so many people in the world who don't believe that Jesus was divine. Almost every false religion, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, all of these groups believe that Jesus existed, right? It's pretty hard to disprove the historical fact that Christ, that Jesus lived. And they believe that he existed as a human, but they deny his deity. And so at best, he's a prophet, a great man, some kind of a guru, but that isn't ever enough to save someone. In fact, those who are in this kind of mindset, they're right in line with Satan's agenda, right? If Jesus was only a man and not also fully God, then he was not the Savior. The Bible is not true. Christianity is a lie. But on the other hand, if Jesus is God, then the Bible is true. And Christianity's truth claims are verified. I mean, that sounds a lot like what we talked about last week. There is absolute truth, and it's found here. Jesus Christ was God, and we have to understand that. This isn't really written in the text, but it's kind of the assumed conclusion, right? If we understand correctly the Messiah, then we respond to it, and we have to respond correctly. It changes our lives, right? When we believe, when we understand that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that there's absolutely nothing we can do in and of ourselves to save ourselves, but that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, lived a perfect life, died a horrible death on the cross, bearing the weight of our sin and our shame and all of those things, rose from the grave and then offers to us salvation, a free gift. If we would turn from our sin, believe in him, we would have salvation. But mere head knowledge is not enough, right? Even the demons believe and they shudder. Lip service will never do. We're going to get into what Jesus said about the Pharisees and the scribes. It doesn't do you any good to claim and proclaim it and say it if it hasn't changed you on the inside. That's kind of where you get into the whole book of James, right? Works, faith without works is dead. If it doesn't show, if it doesn't come through, then it's probably not really true. And so we look back at the triumphal entry and this huge crowd of people shouting, you know, save us, Son of David, save us, the one who's been sent by God. And it's easy for us from this vantage point to say, man, how did they get it so wrong? Because we know that in just a few days they're going to be crying, crucify him, right? Away with him. Kill that man. And so we kind of in our piety say, well, I can't believe they did that. But I wonder if you really stopped and thought about it, if you really thought about your human nature, the way that you react and respond to certain things, I wonder if we would be much different in their shoes. I kind of doubt it. The last thing up there is that enjoying the soothing words isn't enough. This is going again back to Mark's account, Mark chapter 12, verse 37. It says, and the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. It was kind of soothing to their ears. They liked hearing what he had to say. I've shared before about this man in Togo in a different context. The context was just the idea of language learning, because this was a unique situation. He was from Ghana, where the official language is English. And so you would think him and I could communicate very easily and freely. Well, we couldn't, because Ghanaian English and our English is very different. But he was from close to our area, so he also spoke Anafo, which is the tribal language in our area. So that's why I've shared this before. I was teaching him in English, and then I would tell it to my chaplain friend in French, and then he would teach it back to him in Anafo, which he spoke as well. So it was this unique triangle. But why he came back into my mind in this setting is because this was a Muslim guy. And of course, one of the first things we would ask them is, can you read? And if the answer was yes, then we'd say, do you want a Bible? Would you like a Bible? And he said, this Muslim man said, I don't need a Bible. I have a Bible. I read it every day. It's very comforting to me. And we were like, what? But then he went on to say, but I don't understand anything I'm reading. But for some reason, it gives me great comfort. And that was great, right? That's wonderful, but it didn't lead him to salvation. And so we explained what it meant. We explained the things that he wasn't understanding in the scriptures, and he made a profession of faith. He came to Christ and found salvation. Head knowledge won't do. Lip service won't do. Enjoying the words of Christ won't do. It has to change us, right? We have to surrender to the Messiah. I also, as I thought about that, it kind of brings shame to the way that I think that we handle God's word too, right? Sometimes it's just a task. Sometimes it's like, oh, I've got to read. I've got to check it off. This was a guy who just loved, he longed to read God's word. He said, oh, I get up every morning and I read God's word because it soothes my soul. I wonder if we could learn something just from that ourselves. So Jesus goes on from here and he starts to talk about the Pharisees, the scribes. And essentially the thing is, and it's kind of just the inverse of what I just said, but we have to get off the throne, right? That's what's written throughout Scripture. Die to yourself. Take up your cross. The example of what Christ did to live as Christ, right? I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It's Christ who lives in me. That was a lot of stuff we talked about on Wednesday night with our new study, which was really good, I think. So if you haven't been there, you should come out. A little teaser. But get off your throne. So this is interesting. If you go again back to some of the different accounts, Matthew gives an entire chapter almost. Chapter 23 of Matthew is what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees. And he is very brutal to them. It starts off almost every time. I'll just go to it. Matthew 23. He gives 8 woes, right? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's verse 13. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Right, we've talked a lot as we've gone through this about the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. They did everything to be seen. They did everything to look religious, to look good, but they had no change of heart. They had no understanding, true understanding of what the scriptures taught. And so here Jesus, he turns. In fact, Luke said he turns and he addresses the disciples, but the crowd's listening. And he tells them, beware, take heed, guard against being like the scribes and the Pharisees. There's really 2 warnings within there. It's a personal warning, right? Because we are so prone to becoming Pharisees in the way that we approach God, the way that we try to live for him. It's so easy to take things and we twist them into a way that it becomes this works-based religious thing, and that's what they did to an extreme extent. And so the warning is to us ourselves, but it's also to the whole, right? Jesus talked elsewhere saying a little bit of leaven will leaven the entire lump. And we see that in churches, we see that in denominations and all kinds of things where that little spirit of Pharisaism sparks up and eventually the whole thing crumbles, divides, and falls apart. I like MacArthur's quote. He says, they possessed a soul-killing threat because they did not know God or the way to heaven, nor did they possess true spiritual knowledge. The scribes were destructive agents of Satan who opposed the purposes of God. That's pretty harsh language, but again, what did Jesus say? Woe to you, you hypocrites. In fact, within there, it's where Jesus says that you're like whitewashed tombs. You're like this tomb that's all pretty and painted up on the outside, but you're full of rotten dead men's bones. It's pretty frightening. In fact, it's frightening for me as a teacher. Michael says it all the time when he teaches. He prays it before he teaches. God, if I teach anything wrong, please help them to not hear it or discard it from me. In fact, James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur stricter judgment. There is a huge responsibility. In fact, we'll see it at the end of this, as Jesus kind of pronounces the final judgment on them, but there's a huge responsibility to teach correctly. And that's one side of it, but then to the side of the false teacher, Scripture is so clear about what will happen and what we should do with them as well. So again, Jesus goes into just a quick rundown of them, right? He gives long robes, That's just for people to look at them and say, wow. Actually, it goes back to Numbers 15, where they're instructed to have tassels on their robes that would remind them of the commandments. But the scribes, of course, took this to an exuberant length and made these long, extended ones so that they could look even more pious, I guess, even more holy before men. It kind of reminded me of a video I think we shared on a Wednesday night. You know, you think in our context, it's that Facebook profile, right? I look so good on Facebook. I've got all these things. I've got it all figured out. And the picture just right of how clean my house is and my kids all tidy and perfect. And then if you really go in behind the scenes, you see the mess that's going on. Right? They wanted to look good in front of the people. They extended their robes to look good. They wanted the respectful greetings. In fact, some of the reading I did on this was quite interesting. They didn't just love respectful greetings in the marketplace. They demanded it. The only people who were excused from doing this was if you were like doing manual labor, but you were expected to stop and greet them in the marketplace and give them the respect. The Mishnah says that it's more culpable to transgress the words of the scribes than those of Torah. Man, talk about putting a person on a pedestal. They loved that though, and it continues. They loved the chief seats in the synagogue. That was up front, facing the people, sitting out, you know, where you could be seen by everybody. Places of honor at banquets, we've talked about that as well. The closer to the host you could get was the more honorable position. And so they longed for all of that. But that was all just pride and selfishness, but it got worse as you see their pure greed. They devoured widows' houses. Now that could mean a lot of things, and it probably did mean a wide variety of things, anything from taking advantage of their hospitality to the point of just financial strain on the widows, who, of course, in the Old Testament, they were told to take care of, same as in the New Testament, but even into more wickedness of taking their property and estates because of pledges and debts that they could never pay back. Essentially, they were just robbing the most vulnerable of their community who they were told to take care of. And then a little more piety for appearance sake, they would offer long prayers. Jesus talked about this a number of times. Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners so that they may be seen. Luke 18, again, we didn't go through this too long ago. God, the Pharisee who stood up and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector, right? And he goes on, I fast twice a week, I pray, I do all of these things. That is a prayer to yourself, not to God. And so Jesus is warning them, again, twofold. Don't become a Pharisee in your lives, and don't allow this to infiltrate the true, pure congregation, religion of what I've given you in Scripture. And then he gives a pretty sharp condemnation, right? At the end of the verse there. These will receive greater condemnation. Again, we've talked about this. There seems to be different levels of torture, just as there seem to be different rewards and things in heaven. But those who would lead others astray, who would keep others from understanding or even lead them into a wrong understanding of Scripture, of salvation, have a greater judgment, a hotter hell. Again, MacArthur says, if the reason for such seemingly harsh language is the deadly danger false teachers pose because they engage in Satan's most distinctive wickedness and most devastating sin. Listen, they lead people astray from the truth of God's word, including the need for repentance from sin, and left unchecked, the demon doctrines they peddle will ravage souls, corrupt the church, lulling many into a false sense of security regarding their salvation. I think we can see that in a lot of places in our world today, and we have to guard against that, right? That we'll receive a greater condemnation for that. So it's pretty simple, right? We have to understand the Messiah correctly. first of all for salvation, but also so that we can teach him correctly, so we can help people to understand that he was so much more than just a good man, so much more than just a good teacher, so much more than a prophet. He was God in the flesh. And the reason was because it was only God in the flesh who could live a sinless life, right? Scripture tells us that all humanity from the time of Adam through today until the world is destroyed and the new heavens and earth come, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not one who seeks after God. That's every one of us. But because Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, he lived a perfect, holy life. I can't even fathom that, can you? Our lives are so riddled with sin, but we're good at kind of pushing them off. We're good at kind of ignoring them or justifying them away. But can you imagine just one who never did any wrong? And it's clear as we get into his trial and the different things as they're trying to come up with something to get him, right? Well, he said this, and it's not true what they say, but they couldn't even come up with an accusation against him because he lived a perfect life. And because of that, he was a just sacrifice. One, again, as I already said, who could go to the cross and take our sin upon himself. Dying, hanging there with the weight of the sins of the world. And then he offers to us freely. I mean, how incredible. You can't do it. There's no hope for you, but here, I've done it for you. Turn from your sins and believe. And how many people say, no, I don't want that. I enjoy my sin. I enjoy doing the things that bring me pleasure until it gets really hard. Then they're like, wow, I better figure this out. There isn't time, right? There isn't time to wait. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. If we've understood the Messiah, we have to respond properly, and that's by repenting and trusting him as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this passage, and God, thank you just for the intricacy of the scripture, the way that you declared, the way that you promised, that you gave this covenant with David, that you would have one from his line, a descendant of David, sit on the throne forever. And that's something that we couldn't understand, that they couldn't understand in those days, but now we see how that played out, how that worked, because it was God in the flesh, that you would become a man, that you would step down from heaven into this messy world just to be our sacrifice, to offer a way of salvation. God, I pray this morning that if anyone here has not understood that, that today would be the day. And for those of us who have, who have proclaimed the name of Christ, God, I pray that you would give us just a renewed love and vigor for your word and for proclaiming your message and for living for you. God, we owe you everything, and so we want to live for you. God, thank you for this time again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.